G'day and welcome to the City on a Hill podcast. I'm Guy, Senior Pastor of City on a Hill, a movement of churches across Australia united around the central mission of knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. Whether you're on your morning commute or sitting down with a warm cup of coffee, I hope this message fuels your faith, hope, and love. And while we're here, let me encourage you to prayerfully consider supporting this ministry. You can do that by heading to cityonahill.com.au. God bless. Look forward to connecting soon.
And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.
Yeah, only one God. Doesn't make sense if there's more than one God.
What I think of it? I respect that.
I guess I'd assume he doesn't just mean gods, probably means like everything, like beliefs maybe?
There is no one God to me.
Like the prophet aussi, the prophet in Islam.
Must not have any other God above God.
Above Allah.
You're Muslim.
Yeah.
So what do you
think? So I agree with all the things you're saying. Like I have the same sort of beliefs.
When you think of it, no other gods before me. It's asking for you to be loyal to him.
Yeah, I think it's just mainly based around loyalty and how he wants like his followers to just be loyal to him, I guess. Yeah. I don't know what to think of that.
I personally disagree, just because I don't myself believe in like a soul god or like a, you know, a being.
Si jamais en fait c'est bien parce que tout le monde peut se faire sa propre image de Dieu.
Yeah, sure. Why should it? There's one God. Yeah.
I think it's pretty self-explanatory that you don't have anything that you spend, not time, but you focus more than God, you put above God.
God is a jealous God. And he would not like you to worship other God.
Well, I don't know, like, I don't want to be rude, but for me it's like just, yeah, that's, you know, of course, like, I don't believe in God.
We've got our God and we go by him.
Lots of different thoughts, lots of different ideas about this command, about these commandments in general. So we're going to get into God's word and see what we can make of this. So let's pray as we prepare to do that. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these commandments, for this first commandment in particular. We pray that as we come to a time now to get into your word, to understand what you are saying to us, that you would be with us, that you would be working amongst us to illuminate your words, that they might have your meaning to us, that we might grow our picture of who you are and what you are doing. We lift this time up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. If we haven't yet met City on a Hill, my name's Brendan. I'm one of the pastors here at City on a Hill, Geelong, and I made a discovery this week. I realised that we have a Pledge of Allegiance in Australia. I've heard about the American one. They seem to make a big deal of it, but I didn't actually realise that we have one in Australia. I don't know what your school looked like. We didn't do our pledge at the start of the day, but apparently, if you want to take citizenship in Australia, you need to make this Pledge of Allegiance. It talks about things like our loyalty to Australia and its people, whose democratic beliefs I share, whose rights and liberties I respect, and whose laws I will uphold and obey. The pledge at least intends to illustrate a complete life set towards the good of Australia. Even when we don't feel like it, in good times and in bad, we're committing ourselves to Australia. But I don't think this is a real true test of loyalty, because other than really rare occurrences, you're probably not going to change countries. You're not going to get up and leave Australia if you're having a bad day, if you don't feel like following Australia. I think our true test of allegiance comes in our pledges to our sporting teams. I know it's hard to imagine for modern day Geelong supporters, but if you speak to Geelong supporters who grew up in the 60s, they suffered through 44 years of no ultimate success and yet stayed loyal to their team. And not just no ultimate success, but heartbreak after heartbreak after heartbreak, just letting you relive that for a little moment, of coming close but no cigar, standing in the cold and rain of Cardinia Park, not lured by the new success of the Kangaroos in the 70s, by the domination of Hawthorn in the 80s, or maybe even lured interstate by the expansion into the 90s, they stayed loyal to their team. In this first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, we see a call to allegiance. A pledge to allegiance to God, more than a refraining from idols that's going to come in the second commandment. The Ten Commandments begins with an instruction to complete loyalty to God. That through all and any circumstances of life, despite the other temptations that will come that try to lure us away, this commandment calls us to complete loyalty to God, to pledge allegiance to God. To understand what that looks like for us in the here and now, we're going to work our way through a statement that builds on itself as it goes. It's going to put this into context and give it some meaning for us to understand what that looks like for us in our world today. So it begins, who is the God you worship? Who is the God you worship? Before this passage in Exodus even gets into the Ten Commandments, we see in verse 2 an invitation to meet the God that speaks them. An invitation to meet the God that gives these Ten Commandments. It's the one who's going to declare what this life should look like. And for the Israelites that are going to hear from Moses as he comes down off the mountain, they've met this God. They're aware of him. They have experienced his mighty work in the 10 plagues that convinced Pharaoh to let his people go. They walked across a dry seabed as walls of water piled up on their side as they walked across the Red Sea. And yet, as they're about to receive these 10 instructions, these 10 commands, only 50 days after these things have happened, they have started forgetting their God. They have started to forget what he's like, showing signs of doubting whether he would truly deliver them, showing signs of longing for others who they think might be able to do a better job of this. Throughout their journey after crossing the sea up to this point, they have been grumbling, they have been complaining. Whether it was longing to be back in Egypt under slavery, undermining Moses' leadership and wondering whether he would really be able to lead them, arguing about the food that was being provided, it had not taken long for God's people to lose sight of who he truly is. And so as God prepares to institute these 10 instructions for how his people to live, he first reminds them of who he is. Reminds them not just of what he has done for them, but what he has achieved for them. Highlighted to them his nature, his character, his identity, that he is their God who has already delivered them, already freed them, their God who was walking with them and was going to show them what it would look like to live a fruitful life. Verse 2 introduces us to who God is. The God who delivers, saves, provides, loves his people, deeply desires for them to go well in this life. The God who always acts first, shows the way, and only then calls for a response. If you haven't met this God yet and you're just investigating these claims, if you're one of the people that are here to see what all this fuss is about, I'm so thankful you're here. You're so welcome. I pray that you would see the heart God has, not just for his people in general in this verse, but the heart that he has for you. But I imagine for most people here, you have already met this God. And if that is the case for you, can I ask you, is the God you know, the God you worship, the God you have before any other, the God that is declared in this verse? Because the first commandment isn't about idols and the competing things that will draw our attention. That's going to come next week in the second command. The first command is an instruction to have no other version of God that we might be tempted to create. That may be clear to see in being warned against falling for the deception of the false god of another religion, of a different religion that proclaims their God as the true God. But like the Israelites who had started to doubt God's goodness, or speculate about whether his plans for salvation were actually going to work, we can end up worshipping a God who bears little resemblance to who he has actually revealed himself to be. This isn't even necessarily a deliberate action, but something that squirrels its way into our perception little bit by little bit. Maybe we have a history of a legalistic church community or family upbringing, and we start to overemphasize his judgment. We begin to live in an unhealthy fear of his wrath, so scared that we might offend God, we're terrified of living our lives in the freedom that's being presented. But then we meet some new friends who are horrified at this vision of God we have, and they introduce us to their buddy God, the all-loving one who has saved us from all our troubles, and we overcorrect to a point of no reverence for God, no desire to follow his instruction and just call on him whenever we feel like we need a hand with something. These are extreme examples at opposite ends of the scale, but I suspect for a lot of us, this displays in much more subtle ways. As we go through the real pain that it is to live in this world, often in the here and now, and ask the same questions as the Israelites about God's plans for us. As we experience the hurt and the grief in seasons that feel like they'll never end, and we wonder about the goodness of God. As we bear witness to the seeming hiddenness of God, as we cry out to him day after day, week after week, year after year, and hear nothing, and we start to believe that he may not even be there at all. Each little moment slowly chipping away at the truth about who God is, slowly chipping away at the picture we have of God. The God who in his love and desire for his people stepped in to save them and provide a way for them to be together again. So as we live through that reality, as we each experience those things at one point or another, how do we guard our minds well? How do we stop the understanding of who God is from being twisted? Let me read two short passages for you. The first is a letter wrote to the early church in a place called Colossae. In chapter 1, verse 15, it says this: "The Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Then in the account of Jesus' life that John wrote in chapter 1, verse 14, he notes this: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And skipping down to verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father has made him known. If we want to know who God truly is, we fix our eyes on Jesus. When you look at Jesus, you see God. If you want to know God, look to Jesus. The picture that the Ten Commandments paints of God, this picture in verse 2 recalls the costly liberation that God undertook to deliver his people. His defeat of Pharaoh, the rescue from slavery that people's that God's people had to Pharaoh and are providing their path out of Egypt. And the costly liberation that we keep front and mind is the death and resurrection of Jesus, a death that freed us not from a person but from evil, to free us not from slavery to a nation but slavery to sin, to free us not to live however we wanted but to live how we were lovingly created and designed to live. That is true freedom. The Ten Commandments start here because God knows how hard it is going to be to hang on to that truth, to hang on to that truth as we grapple with the reality of the world we find ourselves in. It's a recognition that if you don't remember the God who is giving you these commandments, if you don't know this true God, these commandments are irrelevant. You may as well stop reading here because they're going to be impossible. Before we are called to, before we can even pledge allegiance to God, God shows that he has already pledged allegiance to us. This picture of God that verse 2 points us to isn't just for those Israelites. We look at Jesus and see God declaring he is already your God. Already delivered you, already freed you. Whether you're wandering through the desert, all you see is sand and nothing seems to be pointing you to God, and you start to question his plans, his goodness, or you're strolling down Packington Street with a sensory overload and everything there seems to be pointing you away from God and you question his relevance or even his reality. Whatever the situation, God's response is, remember who I am. Remember who I am, remember what I have done, and remember what I have done, what that means for you. I am your loving Father who has stepped in and rescued you so that we are now family and nothing is going to change that. And the reason God wants to make sure we have this right is he knows we're going to be presented with many options that will be easy to put in his place. Who is the God you worship? Because you'll be faced with many options. Who is the God you worship? Because you'll be faced with many options. The Israelites have been delivered out of Egypt. Egypt was a nation where they had existed as foreigners for hundreds of years, a nation that had a smorgasbord of options of gods that you could select to pledge your allegiance to. Even after being delivered out of Egypt, as they were to encounter the nations of the lands they would go into, the Israelites were going to be again confronted with people groups that held to beliefs that there was a multitude of gods that you could choose from depending on the time, depending on the need, depending on the season. So the first command was a supremely relevant one to God's people. This was an instruction not to worship the gods of the land you're going into or the land that you have just left behind. Unlike the common refrain of our day, the question for the people of God then wasn't, is God real, but which God is real?
in the 10 plagues that his people had seen just 50 days ago, less than 2 months before these instructions, as they came out of Egypt and countless times into their future, God is putting on full display for all to see that he is the one that holds the power of the world, that there is no one or no thing else that comes above him. Each of those plagues as they came out of Egypt was a symbolic defeat of a god the Egyptians worshipped, a god that the Egyptians had chosen to pledge their allegiance to. Each one had been taken down as God showed himself to be supreme over anything that people could dream up. Not that he is simply superior to other gods, but there is no such thing as a god other than him. Why should we worship no other god before God? Because there's simply no other option. He is the only one worthy of allegiance. The so-called gods of Egypt have been brought to nothing, but God knows that as the Israelites continue on the journey to a new land, they're going to be new and shiny options to take as God. And so we get this reminder and this first instruction: you shall have no other gods before me. As you are faced with all of these potential options, worship none other than the one who has already proved himself more worthy than any. So how are we to take that here today? When the burning question of our day really is more about if rather than which God is real, how do we take this command when we're not going into a new land where we're going to see new gods presented to us? Well, it's helpful to point out here that in another letter of the New Testament, where Peter the Apostle is writing to encourage the church, he describes followers of Jesus as sojourners and exiles. In the book of Hebrews, it's explained that here we have no city, but we seek the city that is to come. And in the letter to the church in Philippi, we're reminded that our citizenship is not of anywhere in this world, but in heaven. Our reality as followers of Jesus is that until we reach heaven, we will always be in a foreign land. And as people in a foreign land, we will encounter fake gods that will seek to woo us away from the God we know, try to convince us that there is something other worthy of our allegiance. Remembering that this is more than just creating an idol of something. So what is it that demands our allegiance in this world that we now find ourselves in? In this world that we are foreigners and are being sought after to be wooed away from God? More than just what we run to for comfort or pleasure or joy, what is it that we worship? Worship is more than just the narrow sense of the word as we imagine singing the praises of God as we do together, although that is a significant and important part of worship. But this worship that the first commandment speaks about asks, what do you see as your salvation? What is the God that you spend your life praising and honoring because you believe that is the thing that provides your salvation? And I've got to ask, is there anything we value, honor, praise today more than the God of self? It's a more subtle betrayal of God than choosing the God of another religion. More hidden away as we seek to love and serve ourselves in the seeming hidden parts of our hearts. It plays out as more willing to trust our own understanding when his word doesn't really match up with the way that we think the world should work. Demanding with a sense of entitlement, offended more by a violation against ourselves than against God, molding God into our own image to be the God of our own agendas rather than allowing God to mold us to be shaped like Jesus more and more each day. When we pledge allegiance to the God of self, we plot the course of our lives to glorify ourselves more than they could ever put God on display. We exhaust ourselves as we neglect the reality of God having done all the salvation work, and instead of living in freedom, we toil in self-reliance, simply following our own self-interest over the call that God has on our lives. God declares that amongst the plethora of options you will be presented with, there is only one choice. Who is the God you worship? Because you are going to be faced with many options, but there is only one true God. Only one true God that is worthy of your allegiance. That's not only a declaration from God through this first command, but it's the provision of a framework for why it's important. No other God before me is pledging allegiance to the one true God. For the Israelites, they were being called to leave behind the ways of Egypt. And so we're called to leave behind the ways of our old self and put on our new self that this allegiance provides. It's not a call for preferential treatment amongst the options that we have, but complete allegiance to the one true God. Even though they're going to be told otherwise by the culture they were coming out of and then would be going into, and the one we are faced with in our reality today, Israel then and us now are to know that there is only one true God and He is worthy of our worship. And this is the first commandment, because the belief in one sole true God over many gods grounds the biblical way of life. It's the pillar that the rest of the commandments that are going to come will hang on. It is only if there is one true God that allows for instructions to be given on what life should look like, on what a good life in this world looks like, on what is good and what is bad in this life, a way of life that aligns us with that reality in the positive and in the negative, a warning against the way of life that twists that design. When there are a multitude of gods on offer, or we decide to make our own version of God, we get only competing forces that can never be fully placated. This is why when we went through the book of Proverbs last year, that we went through and we saw that so much wisdom could be provided, even though it was written thousands of years ago. If you remember back to that series, the common refrain was that it made sense for there to be instructions that would assist us going with the grain of this world, if this world has a creator to provide wisdom. The Proverbs were not cultural suggestions, they are words of wisdom from the Creator in line with the world that He created. This is why these commandments have for so long provided an almost common sense feel to how we should function. They're a demonstration that there is only one true God. A demonstration that the God of the Bible did indeed create this world, understands as its creator how it functions, and remains in full control of its function. It's the recognition of our God as the one true God that enables us to see these commands as instructions for a good life. But even more than that, it provides the motivation to follow them for and desiring this good life. As we live out our lives, we're going to be constantly faced with options that will ask, why be good here? Why choose this path over that path? What makes this path the right one to go down and not go down that one? We can try to be good for either gaining reward or avoiding punishment. But we know from experience that that motivation only works to a certain point, right? We can try to be good for its own sake, but then we have to wrestle with the question of who determines that good. or as God and the Ten Commandments would have it. We can choose the good that is shown to be in line with how you and the world were created to be and live in relationship with one another. Done not in pursuit of a reward or fear of punishment. Done not because we were the ones to decide that this was the good thing to do, but done in the knowledge you are already loved, you are already redeemed by the Almighty, already rewarded and free of punishment already. So we choose the good that God designs because we can trust that it truly is good, that it truly is the good life. This commandment is not first by accident or alphabetical order or randomness. It's first because it provides the ground to give all following commands their weight. We have no other gods before the one true God because there really is no other option. It is in the one true God as its creator, as the primary and ultimate source of power that we can find meaning in this world. For the one who believes in the one true God of the Bible, we have a deeply logical framework for assessing what is good and what is bad. Not through an assessment of personal preference, survey of cultural opinion or democratic vote, but because they are a reflection of our ultimate reality created by the ultimate creator. The ultimate creator who has delivered and saved you, made a way for you to come home, and in his love provides instruction for what life looks like until that day. It is this one true God that is solely and uniquely worthy of our pledge and allegiance, worthy of our honor and praise and worship. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are who you are, that you are our God who has saved and delivered us, that in your love you have given us instructions for what this life looks like. And because you are the one true God, we can trust that those instructions are good. They are for our good. We pray, Lord, that as we go about our lives, as we experience the reality of this world and we are pulled in this direction and that we would keep our eyes fixed on you. That would keep our eyes fixed on you and follow you until the day we meet you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.